Matthew chapter 22, we're going to read verses 1 to 22. So we'll do the first half of this tonight, and then we'll do the second half next week. So Matthew chapter 22, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight. And Lord, we do thank you that you have given to us your very word. Lord, and in this word, you are inviting us, Lord, to come to this wedding feast. Lord, just as you did, Lord, to the Jewish people for so many years, by sending to them your prophets. And yet, Lord, we know that for the most part that they did not listen, that they rejected them, they persecuted them, they turned away. And Lord, that they refuse to come. Lord, we don't want to behave as they did. Lord, we want to be those who, when we hear the gospel and when we hear the good news, that we rejoice in these things and that we with joy come to the wedding feast that you have prepared for Christ and for his bride. Lord, we pray that we would be a part of that bride of Christ and that, Lord, it would be our joy and delight to partake of those things even now through your word, but to have as our hope, Lord, the hope of eternal life, where we will be with Christ for all eternity. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us tonight, and Lord, that you might help us to be prepared, Lord, to be ready, Lord, so that whenever we stand before you, Lord, we are found as those who are clothed properly with the very righteousness of Christ, and Lord, not found deficient in our standing before you. So, Lord, be with us, help us as we study your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember that we are in this passage where Jesus has come to Jerusalem for his final time. And this is all leading up to his death and resurrection that will be accomplished in just a matter of days from the text that we're reading here. And he is having more intense, frequent controversies with the religious leaders and with those that are there in Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem being the seat of religious power for the nation of Israel. So it's not surprising that when Jesus comes there, he finds much opposition and he is enrolled in these controversies and conflicts with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's been giving these parables parables against them, right? Teaching what they are like and what the nation of Israel is like. And that's what these are describing. We remember that last time we did the parable of the vineyard, where it was very obvious who Jesus was talking about, that he was talking about the scribes. And they even say in verse 45 of 21, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. So they know exactly who he's talking about. And now he's giving another parable. It is to magnify and to show just the ingratitude, Lord, and the sin that was taking place there with the people of Israel and with their religious leaders. The parable of the vineyard is more geared toward the leadership, whereas this parable of the marriage feast incorporates all the people of Israel as well, all those to whom so many privileges had been given. They had been invited for many, many years to come to the marriage feast, right? To come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and yet they refused to come because they didn't care about it. They didn't care about it. And now this invitation is going to go from them and is going to go to others who will come in and fill up this wedding hall of the Lord. Now, again, when we read these, it gives us the impression, right, or it may seem that this was unintentional, that it was out of control, that God is inviting them and he really wants them to come, but they're unwilling to come. And certainly there is that responsibility on them, that there is the invitation of the Lord and God is calling them. When God sends his prophets or when the word of God is among us, it is for our good and for our benefit, for our faith and for our repentance. And we should listen, and it is a blessing for God to do that. But none of these things are outside of the will of God or outside of the control of God. So even their hardness and their rejection is still within the confines of the sovereignty of God, though they themselves bear this responsibility because of their unbelief and their rejection of these things. Yet it is not uncontrolled by God, or God's purposes are being thwarted by the will of man, but rather it is to magnify and to show their own ingratitude and sin in rejecting such a gracious invitation of God, right? When God gives us his word, he is giving to us this gracious invitation for us to become partakers of these spiritual blessings. And if we fail to do so, we bear the responsibility, and it shows the magnitude of our sin, the magnitude of our sin. So let's pick up then in verse 1, and we'll go through this parable. So Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." So here, the kingdom of heaven is described as a wedding feast. A wedding feast. Again, this would be a common experience, a common occurrence that the people would all be aware of, that when there was a wedding, the husband and wife, there would be a wedding feast, right? Similar to what we do in our own day. It's a time of celebration, right? It is a great time, a wondrous time. And whenever you are having this wedding feast, if your son is marrying this young lady and the family is throwing a wedding feast, and you invite your friends and your family and those that you know to come to this, right? You expect them to come, right? Unless there is some legitimate excuse, right? If someone is dying or someone is on their deathbed or sick or some emergency happens, well, yes, you would understand that they would not come, but you would be very disappointed and upset if you invited your close friends, right? Those who were your relatives to this wedding feast to celebrate and to honor your son or your daughter in their marriage, and they refused to come for some vain, worthless reason, right? Just because, well, we were planning on going shopping that day, and so we're not going to be able to come, or we were really tired, we had a busy week at work, so we're not going to come, right? That would be very upsetting and very offensive, right, to the parents or to the children, to those who are getting married in this way. Well, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The king being God the Father, and then the wedding feast for the son is his son Jesus Christ, and the bride is his church. Right, those that are called to come and partake of this wedding feast. And here, the wedding feast is an emblem of eternal life with God, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That is what the wedding feast is when we're talking about the spiritual reality. It is the invitation to eternal life with God, the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Revelation 19 speaks of eternity in these terms. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 10. It says there, Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here, the eternal state, this end state, is described as a marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And those who are invited are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who come. They're blessed. They are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but they're also, they are the bride at this supper, right? The bride being the very bride of Christ, who is the church, who is made ready, clothed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saint. The righteous acts not being the basis of their righteousness, but the fruit of their righteousness. That it comes about through the very righteousness of Christ given to them. So this then is this invitation to eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, salvation. This is what we're talking about here. We're talking about salvation and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a king giving a wedding feast for his son. Okay, then what does he do? He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Here, the slaves are sent out. They are the ones who go out. These are the messengers of God, the ones who have the word of God. They go out and they call those who have been invited to the wedding feast to come. Here, at this point, he's dealing with the nation of Israel, because up to this point, from Abraham to Christ, the salvation of God, the invitation to eternal life, has been confined mostly to the people of Israel. And the messengers are his prophets and his preachers and teachers, those who are faithful to the word of God. What are they doing but calling people to eternal life, calling them to salvation, teaching them the way of the forgiveness of sins? They go out and they tell people to come and partake of the goodness of God, of the salvation of God. Know the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ and through repentance. But what do? They're unwilling to come. They hear the message, but they don't want anything to do with it. They're unwilling to come. Again, though this is an offense, though this is a great offense for them to be unwilling to come, notice the tenderness, the kindness, the compassion of God. He could have right then said, okay, I'm done with you people, and I'll go to someone else. But does he do that? No, he sends more messengers out, more slaves going and tell them who have been invited to come. And here he says, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The ones who are invited, all they have to do is what? Just show up, right? He's not saying to them, you have to provide all these things. You have to do all this work. He's not calling them to come and put 20-hour work days in the hot sun and do these kinds of things. He's calling them to a feast. A wedding feast. And who has provided everything for this feast? God has provided it all. And it is choice things. We're not talking about scraggly things. He's not serving up, you know, crackers and little pieces of cheese like you get at an American wedding. No, this is a dinner, oxen, fatted livestock, all butchered. Everything is ready. This is a succulent meal, right? A great feast where you are going to enjoy many delicacies and many great things. And all of it is provided. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is come. And isn't that the way it is with salvation? Do we provide anything? Do we do anything to contribute to the work of Christ? No, all of it is done by Christ. All that is lacking is for us to believe, to take hold of those things, right? That is all that we are called to do. Now, again, not that we can do that out of our own will. It takes the work of God. It takes the grace of God within us. But in terms of the responsibility of man, it's not that Christ does his part and then we need to run two or three marathons to complete the work of Christ. No, Christ has done everything. And in terms of our responsibility, it is simply believe in Christ. Believe in Christ, repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are called to do. And in this sense, they're called simply to come and partake of the goodness and the blessing there at the wedding feast. But what do? They pay no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They don't listen. They don't care. They're not interested. And here, it's not that he cut his arm off and he needs to go to the hospital. That's not happening here. He just went on his own way. One does. One goes to his farm, another to his business. They're too occupied with the things of this world, right? With their business, with the things that they want to do. We don't have time to come because we need to tend to these kinds of things. And then the rest of them seize his slaves, mistreat them, and kill them. Right? There are some who are indifferent, who are preoccupied with the things of the world. So when they hear the call to faith and repentance, they say, it's not for me, right? It's not for me, right? I don't want anything to do with it. And they walk away. This is like the seed that falls upon the hard path. They hear it, but they don't want anything to do with it. They walk away. But then others are hostile to the word of God. They hate the message of salvation. They hate the forgiveness of sins. They hate this man who is having the wedding feast. And when they see his slaves, they mistreat them. And then others of them, they kill. This is the way that they behave toward him. And this is, again, an emblem of the people of Israel. This is what was true of them, generally speaking, throughout their history. John 1, verses 9 to 13. John 1, verse 9 says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That is the same as him sending out his slaves to the people who are invited, telling them to come, and they would not come. Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, and they didn't receive him. They, for the most part, rejected him, not universally, because his own disciples were Jews, and there were other Jews like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others who did believe in him. But the majority, the predominant response was either indifference to Christ or hostility to Christ, especially from the religious leadership. Also, Acts chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. Acts 3:24 says, and likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Right? For you first God raised up his servant. And who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews. And this is who the slaves went to first, to those who were invited. He went to them first. And why did they go to them? In order that they might be blessed by turning from their wicked ways, which is the same as coming to the marriage feast. It is to turn from your wicked ways and come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this first went to the Jewish people. Also, a passage we read last week, but we'll read it again. 2 Chronicles 36. This is a good one to mark down and remember because it gives a summary of the nation of Israel and their response to God's prophets. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. So, for the preponderance of their existence, this is what was true. God sent messengers over and over again. And why does God do this? His compassion on them and his dwelling place. But instead of listening, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his word. They scoffed at his prophets until there was no remedy. It came to a point where there was no remedy, and then it was just judgment that was coming upon them. Well, that's the same as happening in our parable here. The slaves go out, they call them to come, but they don't pay any attention. And then they mistreat and they even kill some of his slaves. This is what they did to the prophets throughout the history of Israel. Okay, so what will the king do? The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Here, we have to come to terms with what is happening here. The king who is enraged is the Lord God himself. When his people treat his messengers in this way, it enrages God. It provokes God to wrath. We'll actually be dealing with this in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. They are always provoking God, is what it says. They provoke God to wrath so that God swears in his wrath that they will not enter into his rest. And here, because of the hardness of heart of the people of Israel over the course of their life, culminating in their rejection of his own son. That goes back to the parable of the vineyard. He sent messengers to them. He sent servants to them to get produce from the tenants of the vineyard, and they wouldn't give them any. And then he said, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son, but what do they do to the son? They say, there is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. And it is that which is the final straw, the straw that is breaking the camel's back that brings everything to an end. And at that point, the judgment is determined and there is no going back. There's no going back. God has determined what he's going to do to the nation of Israel and to their city. And their city is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And what did God do to Israel in AD 70? He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. He completely razed Jerusalem to the ground, completely wiped it off the face of the map. And he destroyed those murderers that murdered his own son, Jesus Christ, because of their hardness of heart. God did that. God did that. And what happened to them physically is an emblem or a symbol of what is happening to them spiritually, because they were destroyed there by the Romans. But then after that, they're destroyed in the second death in hell for all eternity. And it's written for our benefit, because people don't want to believe in this component of God, this characteristic of God, that God would be angry or that God would be enraged. Well, if we don't want to face the wrath of God, then what do we need to do? Well, we need to repent of our sins. Whenever he invites us to the wedding feast, we need to come. We need to say, yes, thank you. We're very happy to come. What a blessing for you to invite me. Why would you be so kind and gracious to me? Who am I that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Is what Mary's cousin said to her whenever she came and visited her. She was overwhelmed at the grace of God given to her. That's the way that we should be. Why would God invite me to come to this marriage supper? Who am I that God would be so gracious to me? Well, if we don't want this wrath of God to come upon us, then we need to listen to his word. We need to repent of our sins, and we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, 34 to 36. 23, 34. This is after Jesus' denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So this judgment that has been stored up, going all the way back to Abel, it's all going to come upon who? This generation. The generation that rejected Christ. It's going to come upon them, and God is going to hold them accountable for the blood of all of the prophets, because in the murder of the Son, they are also taking part in the murder of the prophets, because all the prophets testify of who? Of Christ, of the Son. So they are complicit in all of this, and it's all going to come upon them. And their house will be left desolate, which is 24, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be thrown down." Not one stone left on the other. All of it's going to be thrown down. And this is the same as verse 7. When the king becomes enraged, he sends his armies, destroys those murderers, and then burns their city with fire. Then verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Here, the ones that were initially invited, since they deemed themselves not worthy for the kingdom of God, then it's necessary to go and invite others so that the wedding hall is filled, so that the kingdom of God is filled with the full number of the elect. The rejection of Israel, of Christ, their rejection of Christ, is what ultimately compels the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And this is what is happening in verses 8 to 10. The wedding was ready. Those invited, the Jews, were not worthy to come. So now he sends his servants to the main highways. Go out in further places, go out into these distant areas, and go and find as many people as you can find and invite them to the wedding feast. Go and compel other people to come in so that my banquet hall might be filled with these dinner guests. And this is the inclusion of the Gentiles. And what do the apostles do? After the destruction, or after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, yes, they began there in Jerusalem, but then they began to go to Judea and to Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And it was this great persecution that arose, incited by the Jews against the early disciples, that compelled them to leave that area and to go out into these other places. And then as they went, they were proclaiming the gospel to whomever they could find, even to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were coming and entering into the kingdom of God. When that invitation was given to them, many of them believed. And so they were entering into the kingdom of God. And that's what the slaves do. They go into the streets and they gather together all they found, both evil and good. Right? Whoever is willing to come, they are all coming here to the wedding feast, and the wedding hall is filled with guests. This would be Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 44 to 52. Acts 13, 44. It says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So here, he says to the Jews, "You repudiate the gospel and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Well, that's the same as here. They weren't worthy to come because they didn't come whenever they were invited. So now you're not worthy of it. We'll go to the Gentiles. We'll preach the gospel to them. And the Gentiles rejoice when they hear this. And many of them believe. Those who were appointed to eternal life believe. Appointed by whom? By God. God's appointing them, and then those who are appointed believe. And there is the inflow of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Then verse 11, but when the king came in to look over his dinner guests, he saw there a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Here, the king comes in to look over his dinner guests, and there is a man there who is not dressed in wedding clothes. When you go to the wedding, you need to dress in the proper attire. You need to have the proper dress upon you. Otherwise, you don't want to come in your work clothes. You need to come in your wedding clothes in order to enter into this wedding hall. And this type of dress is inappropriate for him to be there at the wedding. And that's why the king confronts him and asks him, how did you get in here? Who let you in without wedding clothes on? And then this man is speechless. Now, again, this is a parable, right? Certainly, of course, we know no one is going to sneak into heaven one day who's not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But he's showing us this because there are people who come into the church who are pretend disciples, pretend Christians. They have false faith. They pretend to be like us, that they want to go to this wedding feast, but they're not clothed with the right attire. And ultimately, on the day of judgment, that's all going to be revealed. All of it's going to be exposed. And those who are false will be exposed and they will be excluded from the kingdom of God. So we have to ask then, what is the proper attire? What is the dress that we need in order to enter into the wedding feast of Christ? Well, Zechariah 3 tells us, what we need. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge over my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. So here Joshua, the high priest, his clothing is filthy garments, and these garments are not fitting to be there standing before the Lord. So what does the Lord do? Takes his filthy garments off of him and gives him festal robes. He gives him clothing that is fit for the kingdom of God. And this is a sign or a picture, an illustration of taking your iniquity away, right? He has iniquity, his sin, that is his filthy garments. That has to be taken away, and then he has to be given clean garments, festal robes. This is dealing with the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. He takes our sin away from us by taking it upon himself and dying on the cross for it, and then he gives us his perfect righteousness, and he clothes us with it. And this is the attire that makes us fit to enter into the kingdom of God. We have to be clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And there are some people who enter into the visible church, the outward church, who do not have this reality. They may look like us, they may talk like us, they may be with us for a little while. Now, usually it's going to be manifested in their deeds and in their actions, what their real heart is. But we have to have a true interest in Christ. We have to have His righteousness clothing us. or we're not fit for the kingdom of God. It is the only thing that can make us fit for that kingdom. Also, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 6, 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were ready to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So here, these martyrs are given a white robe, there when they are in heaven. Then also, Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You're baptized into His death and resurrection through faith, and then you're clothed with Christ. You have the very life of Christ clothing you, so that instead of being naked or instead of being clothed in your own sin and iniquity, you are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And this makes a man fit for the kingdom of God. Then one last passage, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61, 9 to 10. Isaiah 61, verse 9 says, "Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." So they are clothed with garments of salvation, wrapped with a robe of righteousness. So that's what we're talking about here. We have to be true possessors of salvation in order to enter into the kingdom of God, in order to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, this man is there, but he's not clothed in the right way. He doesn't have the righteousness of Christ, and that's why he is addressed. How did you get in here without your wedding clothes? And this man was speechless. So what happens to him? The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So this man is taken out. He's not permitted to enter in, and he's thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is hell, right? Eternal destruction, the lake of fire. This is where those who are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, because they are still clothed in their own sin and iniquity, this is what their portion is. Their portion is in the lake that burns with fire. And this man is going to be cast there. So this is, again, an example that there are those who will associate in some manner with the church, with the people of God, but not all of them will enter into the kingdom of God. That we have to examine ourselves and make sure that we have true faith, true repentance, that we have an interest in Christ, and that we are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. Now, why does this happen? Many are called, few are chosen. Many people are called, meaning the outward call of the gospel goes to many people. That's what the servants or the slaves were doing. They were going out and they were inviting anyone who would come, compelling everyone that they could talk to come to the marriage supper. And this is the way that we should be in the preaching of the gospel. Whenever there is an open door or an opportunity to speak a good word, to speak the word of God to someone, that's what we should do. We shouldn't try to determine whether someone is elect or not, and then once we determine that, then we share the gospel with them. No, that's impossible to do, right? All you can do is preach the gospel to whomever you can preach it to. And whoever is willing to listen, that is what we should do. But only those who are chosen will truly believe. Many are called, meaning the outward call, but only a few are chosen. Only a few have the inward call, which is done by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is those who are true partakers of Christ. And this is why, again, the gospel goes out. Many people hear it, 1,000 people hear it, and then 10 people believe. Because many are called, the 1,000 are called, but only 10 were chosen by God. And that chosenness took place before the world began by God, and then it is manifested to us in this life by their response to the gospel. And then it is further manifested by their continuation in those things. Because if they are truly called by God, truly chosen by God, not only will they respond positively to the gospel initially, but they will maintain that faith firm until the end. That's what we did this last Sunday in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hold fast to our confession, firm until the end. We have to be chosen by God to do that. It's the only way that it can come about. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Romans 11, verse 7. Speaks of this. Says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Israel did not obtain what they were seeking. But who did obtain it amongst the Israelites? Those who were chosen. Chosen by God. They obtained it, the rest were hardened by their own sin. Okay, then verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. Here, they're going to try to trap Jesus with bringing forward some hot topic, all right, a controversial topic, because whether you live in present-day America, whether you live in ancient Israel, nobody likes taxes, right? Everyone hates paying their taxes, right? No one has ever liked taxes and having to pay these types of things. So it is something that is a hot topic, especially if you are under the oppression of a foreign power, as the Israelites are at this day. During the time of Christ, the Roman Empire is ruling this part of the world, and they are subjugated. They are not a free people, and they're subjugated to the Romans. Well, who likes to be subjugated to another foreign power, to another people? No one does. And it was especially offensive to the Jews because of their standing amongst the nations, in that they were God's chosen people, and yet they who are God's chosen people are now subjugated to some foreign power and under the rule of a pagan king. Not their own king, but a pagan king, and then his emissaries who are there among them doing and his bidding and his will there in Israel and Judea. And part of this subjugation is taxes, that you have to pay taxes to Caesar and these kinds of things. So this is a very controversial. It's a hot topic in terms of taxes, also in terms of it being under a foreign power. And Jesus is a public teacher who has a large influence, and many people listen to him, and he's gained a lot of notoriety there among the people. They consider him to be a prophet. That's already been stated. This is why the religious leaders haven't been able to seize him, because the people consider him to be a prophet. So they're wanting to bring up some controversial topic in order to trap him in what he says and put him in an impossible situation where there's no way that he can answer and they not have him in some gotcha moment, okay? That is what they are doing. They're doing it here, it says, that they might trap him. So they're not coming as sincere people. They're not coming as honest, sincere people who are just wanting to know truth and error. We want to know what's right. They have ulterior motives. They have an agenda, And their agenda is to trap him in what he says so that they might accuse him and deliver him up in one way or another. And this is very common. In Psalm 35, this is all over the book of Psalms. There are many examples of this. But Psalm 35, verse 7 says, "For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul." Without cause they're doing this, laying nets for him, traps for him, digging pits for his soul. And the most common way that a man does this is through their words. Through their words. Their words are drawn swords. Their speech is smooth as butter, but their words are like drawn swords. And that is what they are doing here. So they want to capture him, trap him, and they're plotting together of how they might do this. So verse 16, "They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" Here, they send their disciples. Now, the disciples are likely young. They're more youthful than in that typically the case. When there's the teacher-disciple, the teacher is the older and the disciple, the pupil, is the younger. This is the way it works in most situations. Well, if the youngster is coming, then your guard is going to be put down. You're also, many times, you think, if they're young, they're curious, they're trying to figure things out, they're inquisitive. This is how young people are. They're always asking questions. Many times you can't get them to quit asking questions, right? That's the problem. So they're coming, you're a public teacher, we'll send our disciples to him, and they'll come and ask the question, and he'll think that they're just young people trying to figure things out, right? They just want to know what's right, what's wrong. Should we pay these taxes? Should we not? So that's why they're sending the young people, the disciples to him, not the teachers and not the leaders, but the youth. And they come with flattery, right? With flattery. Notice what they say. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. You teach the way of God in truth. You defer to no one, and you are not partial to any." Now, is that a good quality of a teacher? Yes, these are very good qualities. To be truthful, to teach the way of God in truth, to defer to no one, to not be partial to any. This is the way that we should teach. We should teach the Word of God in this way. And they're buttering him up because they want him to just speak forthrightly. Tell us what you really think. You know, don't hold back. We just want to know what the Word of God says. And we know that you are not partial to anyone. You don't care if you offend the Romans. You don't care if you have to speak against Caesar. You're going to say whatever needs to be said. So just tell us, what do you think about this situation? And again, these are necessary traits for a teacher, but they don't really believe this, right? They don't really believe that he is a good teacher, that he's truthful, that he teaches the way of God truly. They're just saying this to flatter him in order to try to puff his pride up. Not that Jesus has pride, but typically you puff someone's pride up, you grease the will in this way, you grease the tongue, and then they're just going to let it fly, right? And then you're going to say something rashly that they're going to then use to trap you, okay? So they're very conniving in what they're doing. Okay, so then the question. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now here, this again is it's a no-win situation. It's a no-win situation. Okay, if Jesus is silent and doesn't answer their question, then they're going to say, he's a coward, right? He's a coward. He doesn't care about the truth. He's not going to talk about these things. He's avoiding these kinds of things. If he says the affirmative, that yes, it is lawful for us to pay poll tax to Caesar, well, the people despise the Romans. They hate paying their taxes to Caesar, and then the people are going to turn against him. If he says, no, we shouldn't pay our poll tax to Caesar, then they're going to accuse him of being an insurrectionist. You're trying to overthrow the government, right? And they'll go to the Romans and say, you know that there's this public teacher named Jesus? He's going around telling everyone not to pay their taxes. And then he's going to have to deal with the Romans. So they're putting him in a corner where it doesn't matter what he does, whether he's silent, whether he says yes, whether he says no, they've got him, right? This is what they think, that they have him, they've trapped him, and they will have the victory over him. But who are they dealing with here?
Rome.
They're dealing with Christ, right? His wisdom is greater than theirs. And always, when all these things happen, who ends up being the losers? Not Jesus. They do, right? They do. He is going to pull the rug on them. So, verse 18, but Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Here, Jesus knows what they're doing. So before he actually addresses the question, he addresses them. He knows their malice. He knows that this is not sincere. It's not legitimate. They have an ulterior motive, and that is their own malice. Their hatred, their spite for him is what's motivating them to come in this way. And he says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You're putting me to the test, right, in order to trap me. And you're being a hypocrite in what you are doing." So he addresses and confronts their own sin. John chapter 8, verse 6. John chapter 8, verse 6 says, "They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." Here again, another incident, this when the adulterous woman was brought to him, where they are testing him so that they might have grounds to accuse him. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're testing him to accuse him for that purpose. And who is the accuser of the brethren but Satan himself? Well, these are his children, and this is what they do, and we shouldn't behave in this way. Then verse 19. "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Here he asked them to give him one of the coins. What is the coin used to pay the poll tax? And the coin, again, in the Roman Empire, depending on where you were at, there was different kinds of currencies, right? Different currencies, just like it would be today if you go to different countries. Different regions had different currency, but then there also was a more universal currency that was the denarius or the Roman currency, and this is what you had to use in order to pay the poll tax, right? You had to exchange whatever money they had there into a denarius, and that's what you used to pay the poll tax. So he said, "Give me a coin, and whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" And the answer is Caesar's, because the coins were stamped, or they had the likeness of one of the Caesars there, just like our own coins have various presidents from the past on them, or different people. They did it as well, right? This is a very ancient custom, and it is continued on today. So it has Caesar's face upon it. And then his answer. Then he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Now, Caesar is here representative of government, And Jesus is recognizing that government is legitimate authority, that there is a legitimate place for authority, for civil rulers, even if those rulers are not perfect, and certainly the Caesars were not perfect, the Romans were not perfect, just as in our own day, our own government is not perfect. And yet, even though there are many imperfections and sins associated with the government, they still perform a necessary function in this present world, right? They're not so corrupt, or sometimes they can become so corrupt, but even here, even though they were the Romans, they still did do some good, and there still was the necessity of giving to Caesar what belonged to Caesar. Caesar was a legitimate authority, therefore you ought to give the legitimate support to the governing authorities in order to support the ministry that they perform on the earth. This would be in accordance to Romans 13. Romans 13, written to Christians in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Romans 13, 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So there is a legitimate place for the ruling authorities as they are ministers of God for our good, bearing the sword, not in vain, but to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. And for that reason, we pay taxes to them for this very thing, because they cannot perform this function without funding. There has to be funding, and the benefit is for the common good. So who should support this common good? The common people, right? The people should. All of us should pay to what is owed. Now, of course, he says nothing here about, delivering mail, educating children, providing health care. None of those fall under the authority given by God for the government. They should contain themselves to what God has instituted them for and should not delve into these arenas and areas where they have no legitimate basis. And then they ought to do it according to the will of God, right? We have to punish evil and promote what is good. Evil according to whom? And good according to whom? According to man's standard or according to God's standard? We have to go by God's standard, right? We have to do it according to the will of God. And this is when government fails, breaks down, is when instead of rewarding good and punishing evil, they reward evil and punish good, right? And then it becomes oppressive and tyranny on the people. And then you have the American Revolution. Okay, so that's the way those kinds of things happen. So there is a legitimate role for Caesar. And he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. The same as Romans 13:7. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due. Honor and fear to whom it is due. But is that the end of it? Is there a higher authority than Caesar? Yes. And give to God the things that are God's. Well, what belongs to God? Everything. The earth and the fullness thereof. That's right, everything. And specifically, you. And your heart belongs to God. Your life belongs to God. Everything you have belongs to God. So give to Caesar what belongs to him, but give to God what belongs to him, which is your very life. And how do we give our life to God? But repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then living our life, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. This is the outcome of believing the gospel. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your body as a living, holy sacrifice to God. Give your very life, everything you have, give it to God as a sacrifice to Him. That is your spiritual service of worship. This is what it is to worship God, is we give ourselves to God, right? Everything that we have. And we do this by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind is renewed so that we take on the very mind of Christ and we take on the life of Christ in the way that we live. And we devote ourselves to God in this way. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God, which is everything, your very life to Him. Then 22, and then hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving Him, they went away. They're amazed at His wisdom. His wisdom, His understanding, His gracious words. And they have to leave Him and go away, because they can't trap Him in this way. So we will stop there for tonight. And again, we are reminded, give to God the things that are God's. This should be at the forefront of our mind every day, is to give to God what is His and to give Him His proper due in our life.